difficult to add anything to what's already been sung and said and prayed. We're all horrifically aware how our world changed on Tuesday morning. One woman screaming into a New York television camera described it as the worst nightmare in hell. But as the Boston Globe's Ellen Goodman aptly asserted, such histrionics were not needed. The facts will do fine. On September 11th, four planes took off in synchronized suicide. She writes, two left the airport that I know as well as my own neighborhood and slammed into Twin Towers proud enough to challenge the Manhattan sky and ordinary enough for tens of thousands of people to call it the office. A third dove into the defenseless center of our national defense, and a fourth, headed God knows where, made a big crater in Pennsylvania. On television all day and night, the videotape from Lower Manhattan replayed in an endless loop. We watched the tape like survivors obsessively retelling the same story. We watched the plane crash again and again. We watched the towers melt and collapse. We watched as if eventually, if we witnessed it often enough, stared at it long enough, we would believe our own eyes. Words fail to capture the abject fear and shock, the horror, the fury, the lust for retaliation, and the utter helplessness that has descended over our country. What can you say? What can you do? How do you react? Many for whom church had previously proven foreign territory stumbled in zombie-like this past week, desperately seeking solace and comfort, some sort of spiritual glue with which to put the pieces back together again. We literally threw together several services here at Park Street and were overwhelmed by the masses that poured in through the doors. Gordon and Chris both offered sermons of consolation, yet even those paled during the almost 5-minute time of prayer that followed, with loved ones naming out names as you did tonight in a raw recitation. Emotions ran the entire gamut this week. One woman insisted we offered what seemed like premature praise and applause to God for his ultimate victory. Others wondered aloud where God had disappeared to as those suicidal fanatics passed unquestioned through the metal detectors at Logan Airport. I'll admit I wondered. Though I do trust in the eventual intervention of God and in the triumph of his justice, I just can't get my arms around the enormous lifelong desolation now to be endured by those living who have lost their husbands and wives and children and siblings and friends. I don't know how to make sense of these insane men who committed this evil. I know evil exists. Tuesday's atrocity simply extends the ever-lengthening list of evidence, a list for which singular words suffice. Words like Columbine and Oklahoma City and Lockerbie and Kosovo and Rwanda and Tiananmen Square and Belfast and the West Bank and Pearl Harbor and Auschwitz, and Hiroshima, and Verdun, Antietam, Gettysburg, and this a mere sampling from recent history. I know God does not will such evil to be done. I know God does not provoke it. And I know that his permitting of it is somehow tied to our human freedom and his allowance for that. As Trinity Church rector Samuel Lloyd put it this week, God's predicament is the predicament of every parent who grants freedom to children, and in the granting of it, sees it at times terribly misused. I know that evil finds its base not in the machinations of Satan or other demonic forces, though they certainly don't help, but rather, as St. Augustine recognized, evil finds its base in the baseness of human sin. I know evil to be the congealed result of our assent to temptation, both in overstepping the line of God's righteousness and in failing to reach it. I know that evil is in its finality but a caricature of life as God intended it. It cannot generate because it is degenerate. It is a parasite that sucks its misshapen verve from the created goodness that it ridicules. Who can unravel this twisted, entangled knottiness? St. Augustine asked. I know the answer. God. God can unravel it. But he seems sometimes to hesitate and to flinch. Is his concern for our freedom greater than his concern for our safety? After all, most earthly parents at least attempt to pull the plug on freedom in order to prevent their children from hurting themselves and from hurting others. Why not our Heavenly Father? That I don't know. Where was God on Tuesday? And where will he be when this war on terrorism starts? When soldiers kill and soldiers die, not to mention more civilians? And where has God been throughout history when our penchant for savagery mocks his sovereignty? The atrocity alluded to in the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel in verse 1, occurred at the command of Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. Supposedly visiting Galileans gathered to worship in Jerusalem. And while they were at the temple altar, Pilate's security forces stormed in and committed a brutal massacre and sacrilege. They murdered those offering sacrifices, and then they mixed their victims' blood with the blood of the sacrificial animals and smeared both upon the temple altar. It was utter abomination. While historians presume it to have been a retaliatory move against the oft-rebellious Galileans, purposely murdering innocent civilians was way out of bounds. Jewish reaction to this heinous attack undoubtedly included the same abject fear and horror and shock and fury and lust for retaliation and utter helplessness. Where was God? Where was God? Well, actually, I do know where he was in this instance. He was over in the next county from Galilee, in Judea, incarnate in Christ Jesus. Apparently, reports had yet to reach him. Several rushed in to break the news. They said, "Jesus, have you heard? Have you heard about the Galileans who Pilate butchered while they were offering sacrifices in the temple?" Certainly Jesus, a Galilean himself, would share their shock and fury. Certainly Jesus, a compassionate shepherd, would weep and would mourn. Certainly Jesus, by now a revered and renowned teacher and prophet, certainly he would offer shrewd guidance as to the ferocious vengeance they could exact in exchange. Certainly Jesus, a popular preacher, would launch into a tirade against the tyranny of Pilate and demand his ouster. Certainly Jesus, a celebrated miracle worker, would call down from heaven the thunderous hammer of God. But instead, God in the flesh does none of these things. Instead, he simply asks, "Do you think that these Galileans who died were worse sinners than you? Is that why they suffered?" What an odd question. This horrific, barbarous sacrilege has been committed against our people in the very house of God, and you're making this about me? What about Pilate? What about the Romans? What about them? However, Jesus, possessing that annoying ability to peer inside your heart, Jesus knew what lay deep down. Jesus knew that their ultimate concern was not for the ill-fated Galileans, but for their own fate. You see, customary among the convictions of ancient people was the belief that one's miseries and tragedies were correlated tit for tat to one's misdeeds and transgressions. Thus, by behaving yourself and being good, you could ward off most of your misfortune. Bad things only happened to bad people. It's a notion that traces back to the book of Job. As that paragon of pain and suffering sat amidst the total loss of his family and his fortune and his health, he was confronted by a friend, no less, who asked him, "Who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? No, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble, they are the ones who reap it. So tell us, Job, what have you done? What have you done to bring such disaster upon yourself?" Likewise, for the slaughtered Galileans, they had obviously done something to deserve that which had happened to them. But Jesus would hear none of this. Death and misery are no respecter of persons. Both are unequivocally unbiased. They treat everyone the same. This week, many spoke of relatives and friends and even of their own brushes and close calls with Tuesday's events. One had simply been late for work downtown. Another had missed her flight from Boston to Los Angeles. Another put off beginning their new job at the World Trade Center. Each realized to their own alarm how close they had been to being counted among Tuesday's carnage. I mean, it could have happened to any of us, and not just by terrorist attack. Jesus asks, "What about those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them?" Here he refers to a natural disaster. We could ask the same thing about those who are killed in earthquakes, hurricanes. Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? "I tell you, no," he said. But then, in an abrupt and startling turn, he says, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish just as they did." Unless you repent, you will perish just as they did. Now, wait a minute. I mean, this is not what Jesus' congregation wanted to hear. They came seeking support and consolation, compassion. They wanted their rabbi to waylay their fears, not to add to them. They wanted assurance that their lives were okay, that they wouldn't suffer, that death was not so near, not that close. I mean, we want that too. While we may not be so naive as to think that good behavior will do the trick anymore, we have modified that ancient notion by believing that healthy behavior might somehow stall the reaper's arrival. Yet the grim reality is that no matter how well you take care of yourself, you could die tomorrow. I mean, shoot, you could die tonight. It could happen through the evil and tension and fault of another, or through some freak accident. It could happen on account of a genetic or bacterial blip, or just a morsel of dinner that goes down the wrong way. Eventually, though, it will happen. Death treats everyone the same. Thus it is that God in the flesh, acutely acquainted with the realities of human evil and of human death, expresses no shock at Pilate's murderous crime. No excessive pity at the tragic loss of life. He plans no revenge. He preaches no condemnatory sermons. And he doesn't rain any fire and brimstone down from heaven. He isn't nearly as concerned about death as he is for what comes after. Thus, he abruptly turns the table on his congregation and he says, "Unless you repent, you will perish just as they did." And then he tells them a parable. He says, "There was once a man who planted a fig tree in his vineyard. He plants it, expects figs from it. Year one goes by, no figs. Year two, still no figs. Year three, no figs. He's frustrated. He's infuriated. He screams for his gardener, 'Look at this tree. Look at it. For 3 years, it's taken up space in my vineyard. 3 years, and for what? For nothing. Nothing. Not one stinking fig. Get it out of here. Cut it down. It is just wasting dirt. The gardener replies, can we give it one more year? Okay, end of parable. Now, the standard interpretation runs something like this. God is the vineyard owner. You're the fig tree. God demands results. Your life is marked by lack of results. You're not producing any figs. God has been patient, but you've not responded. The axe of judgment tickles your trunk. Wait, interrupts a gardener. Let's give it one more chance. Okay, replies the stern vineyard owner, but that's it. One more chance. Standard application. Because your time is limited, you'd better get your act together now and start cranking out fruit, or you're going to find yourself cranking out sparks. Unless you repent, you will perish. There's a limit to God's patience. But my problem with this is that this interpretation only supports that misguided equation the Galilean congregation presumed. I behave, God rewards. Be fruitful and thrive. Be fruitless and burn. I don't think this is what Jesus meant. I mean, I'll buy the vineyard owner being God, a severe representation to be sure, but nevertheless firmly in line with his holy and judicial righteousness. The wrath of God against sin is real wrath. And I'll also accept the mantle of our being fig trees, fruitless, but fig trees, or I don't know, apple trees or pear trees, whatever kind of fruitless fruit tree you prefer. God sees the tree of your life and he is angered. Bible says all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Your evil assent to temptation, both in overstepping the line of God's righteousness and in failing to reach it, indeed mocks his created intent. He says, I planted you in the middle of my vineyard, but you just waste my dirt. Why should I hold on to you? You're not doing what you were planted to do. Firewood is your only good. Enter the gardener. I believe he's the pivotal character in this tale. As he appeared to Mary on Easter morning, I believe the gardener to be Jesus. He intercedes for the tree. He says, wait a minute, sir. Let it be one more year. I'll dig around it, and I'll throw some manure on it, and I bet it'll bear some fruit next year. If not, feel free to cut it down then. End of parable. You see, this parable is not about you getting your act together or becoming fruitful enough through your own exertion. Repentance has never been about a reformation of character, but about a reorientation of your soul back toward God. The parable ends, but the gardener descends into the dirt and into the dung for the sake of the tree. He says, let it be, in verse 8. Theologian Robert Capon points out that the gardener uses the exact same word in Greek here that Jesus will utter again in Luke 23 as he hung dying on the cross. He'll say, let them be, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Let them be. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The gardener descends into the dirt and dung of human evil, into your sin, into your wickedness for your sake. And he brings resurrection to your roots and fruit to your branches. How much thou hast loved us, O good Father, St. Augustine prayed, who has spared not even thine own Son, but delivered him up for us wicked people. How thou hast loved us, for whom he thought it not robbery to be equal with thee, but became obedient even unto the death of the cross. He who alone was free among the dead, having power to lay down his life and power to take it up again. For us he was to thee both victor and victim, For us he was to thee both priest and sacrifice, turning us from slaves into thy sons, being thy son and becoming a slave. Rightly is my hope strong in him. Where was God last Tuesday? Acutely acquainted with the realities of human evil and death, he expressed no shock at the murderous crime, no excessive pity at the tragic loss of life. He offered no plans for revenge, preached no condemnatory sermons, nor rained fire and brimstone down from heaven. He isn't nearly as concerned about death as he is for what comes after. And thus he abruptly turns the table and says to you, repent. But it sounds so harsh and so untimely, so severe, and perhaps even inappropriate. But judging from the paths worn into churches throughout this city and nation, it was as if it didn't have to be said at all. Repentance is not about a reformation of your character, but about a reorientation of your soul back toward God. It's the prodigal son turning back to his father. Our illusions of security and safety exploded with those planes. Our deluded expectations for happiness and contentment crumbled with those twin towers. Our trust in our ability to save ourselves is piled with that rubble that covers Lower Manhattan. No matter how many flags we wave, no matter how many candles we burn, no matter how many horns we honk, it will never be last Monday again. We need help. We need God. Repentance is a no-brainer. I know evil exists. Tuesday's atrocity simply extends the ever-lengthening list of evidence. And I know God did not will such evil to be done. I know God did not provoke it. And I know that his permitting of it is somehow tied to his allowance for human freedom. And I know that evil finds its base not in the machinations of Satan or other demonic forces, but in the baseness of human sin. In the baseness of my own, I know that I am a sinner, and I know that I will die. The take-home pay for sin is death. But I know that Jesus, my gardener, descended down into my death, and I know that because I believe, by his dying, I shall live again, and I will live in joy and in peace. And I know, as spoke that beleaguered Job so many miseries ago, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed from my flesh, I will see God, and I shall see him on my side.